In the book of Job, Job, who is suffering dreadfully, asks the question, where is God? He wants to enter into a discussion with God as to why he's suffering in this way. He's clearly not suffering because of sins that he has committed. He is a sinner, but that's not the reason why he's suffering this particular form of suffering at this time. Even though his comforters would like to put that kind of a guilt trip on him. In a ultimate sense, he suffers for sin, as we all do. But in a proximate sense, he's not suffering for any specific sin or a series of sins that he has committed. And he is upright, and he knows it. The whole book starts with that premise, that he's an upright man, a righteous, a godly man. But he asks, where is God? Because he wants to enter into contention with God and ask God, why am I suffering in this fashion? I don't understand it. Of course, when we say, where is God, in Job's language, we're talking about our subjective apprehension of God's whereabouts. Job is trying to see clearly to the face of God, and he can't seem to find the face of God at this particular time, at least not in relationship to that which he's suffering. Today we're looking at the doctrine of God's presence. And you read through the material, so it's not necessary to dwell on specific items. In fact, you read through the questions that run through page 202, and then the practical implications, four of them, on pages 202 to 205. I want to just highlight a couple of things and mention a few things. On page 195 and page 196, maybe Eric could look off Quanjung's notes. On these pages, I've tried to distinguish between views which are called deism, theism, panentheism, and pantheism. Andy.
Quick question, although I realize it might be part of what you're going to cover. I haven't heard of panentheism. Can you give a brief thumbnail sketch of that?
Be happy to. I'll come to it in a moment. You notice the way the chart is set up on page 196. It sort of flows from left to right if you look at it carefully. That is, I've asked three questions, not just two, but three, as to the relation of God to other beings. I've asked about the relationship of God to other beings in terms of essence, which means the stuff. Philosophers use that word sometimes. It's a good, useful word, stuff. It's a general enough so that it's not highly colored, so that's good. It doesn't carry a lot of baggage with it, stuff. We're talking about the stuff of God and the stuff of the universe, the created universe, other beings. Now, essence asks that question about the stuff and says that deism holds that God and other beings are different in essence, in stuff. God's essence is one thing, the created universe is another. It holds that as far as identity, now we're talking about whether God and the universe are one and the same beings. Not kind of being, that's stuff, but one and the same individuals or beings. And deism says, no, no, transcendent, other. God is one, the universe is another, other. And with regard to location, which we're concerned with today, deism says God is absent from the universe. He's transcendent to it, absent from it. So that diagram on the bottom of page 194 tries to envision the deistic view of God's location. God is in heaven. God is not in the world. He's transcendent to the world. So deism is transcendent, transcendent, transcendent in regard to all three issues: essence, identity, location. Now if you go to the other end of the scale, pantheism, you notice that God is immanent. Notice how that's spelled, immanent. Immanent. We had this little lesson once before, so I won't repeat it. Immanent. That is, God is the same stuff as the universe. God and the universe are the same individual, same being, and God is present, obviously present in the universe. That is, if he's the same being as the universe. Not the same kind, but the very same being. So you can't say one and other, you have to say simply one. Then God is obviously present in the universe. Pantheism says that everything is God and God is everything. Now I want to illustrate that in a moment and see if you can sort it out. Panentheism is a view which, you notice these are all views relating God to other beings. So God is in the worldview in all four of these. A person who denies the existence of God would not fit into this chart, because these are all views of the relation between God and the universe. Okay. Panentheism reminds us immediately of Pierre Teilhard de Chardin and process theology. Panentheism. God is in everything. But that's not enough, because, see, you could say the same thing for theism. God is in everything. And everything is in God. Now, that's a little different, everything is in God, than God is in everything. That's a little different from that which you could say of theism. You remember I told you of Chardin's experience of holding the rock in his hand and having this mystical impression that God was in sacramental union with the rock. So, in a very real sense, God and the universe are in union with one another. That's panentheism. God is inextricably tied to the universe. So that although they're distinct, you notice transcendent in essence, transcendent in identity, yet they're immanent in location. They occupy the same location and only the same location. So God is not transcendent in location in panentheism. I'll explain that in a moment a little further. The thing that isn't in the chart is this mystical union between God and the rest of the universe. That's a little hard to put into the chart. But that feature has to be added to immanent in location in order to get the concept of panentheism. God and the universe are in union, mystical union. Theism, of which Christian theism is one brand, theism holds that with regard to essence, God is different than the created universe. With regard to identity, God is one being, the created universe is another being, comprised of a lot of individual beings. And in location, God is both transcendent and immanent. So he's present in the universe, but he transcends it. Both. Now, that is assuming that the universe is finite. Because we're talking about location. If you've got a finite universe, or a bounded universe in some sense, then theism says God is transcendent. He's not confined to space. Now, if you have an infinite universe, well, you have to express it a little differently. Then you get into some complications as far as theism is concerned. The complications are in wording it, how to word it, how to say it. It's very difficult to conceive of the universe as being finite. Because as soon as you think of the universe, say you think of a finite universe, and this comprises the whole of space. See, then somebody wants to go out to the edge and say, what's beyond there? What's beyond the edge? So in the time of the great explorers, as Daniel Boorstin says in his work, The Discoverers, in the time of the great explorers, many people thought, as far as the earth is concerned, that if you went far enough, you'd fall off the edge. Because the earth was limited, of course, you're talking about a flat earth, or if spherical, at least not a perfect, not a complete sphere, not a closed sphere. But now, with the advent of the space age, the question is, how far is it to the edge of the observable universe? And when you get out to some very faint quasars, which are enormous sources of energy, but when you get out that far, I don't mean travel out that far, but with radio telescopes are able to discern these objects in the vast distances of space. And you're talking about something that's 10 billion light years away. Or 12 or 13. You're talking about a pretty big universe. But of course the question is, can we improve, maybe by putting our radio telescopes up on a space platform, can we improve our gathering capacity to such an extent, perhaps by a very large array on a very large space platform, so that we can actually get to the edge and see the edge and see, as it were, the beginning of the universe, or at least see what are the remains of the beginning. Well, we don't know that. We don't know where technology will go with that thing in the next 50 years if the Lord tarries. Space has done all kinds of things to the concept of God's location. It used to be very simple. Somebody says, "Where is God?" And everybody'd say, "Up." The problem with up is that up works differently depending on where you're standing on the earth. Now, I know that we're tempted to say that here and here is really down. But in space, there isn't any up or down. That's the strange thing. There's no up and there's no down in space. People in virtual weightlessness in a spacecraft could be upside down in relation to one another. One upside, one right side up. But there isn't any right side or upside or downside as far as where you're supposed to be. You can float around. Very curious. So, if you say, "Where is God?" and answer, "Well, he's up." But where is up? Up turns out to be everywhere. So you really haven't located him if you're pointing in a direction. If you want a direction. Now, when I was a young Christian, people used to tell me that God was located in heaven, and heaven was located in a place near the North Star, where the sky was virtually empty of stars. There was a place... I'm not kidding. Seriously. That's where heaven is, they said. Well, at first I thought that was fascinating. Until, of course, I learned that that's sort of a theistic conception. And secondly, that better telescopes have showed us that there isn't any empty place, no matter where you point the telescopes. There are some places that are more dense than others in celestial bodies and in intergalactic gas and so forth. But the sky is not empty. So that answer won't suffice any longer, up. However, the word up itself carries with it some meaning. Scripture itself speaks directionally. It uses directional terms. Our Lord tells us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Old English, of course. The question is, where is heaven? Now, someone will say, "Well, that's a simple-minded question, because when Jesus ascended, he went to heaven. And when he returns, he's going to come from heaven." Someone will say, "Just figure it out a little bit. Where did he ascend?" Well, from the Mount of Olives. Did he go up? Yes, he went up. It says that. He went up. And then he entered a cloud and he was gone. And he's coming in the clouds. And he's coming down. So you have up and down again. Now the corollary to heaven being up is that hell is down. And down is in the center of the earth. I mean, if you just reverse these arrows, you come to the center of the earth. And the idea that there's a portion of the earth's core that's molten, that's very hot, is sort of attractive as far as finding the location of hell. I mean, not attractive to contemplate being in, but attractive to the idea of trying to locate something that sort of is reminiscent of scriptural language and concepts. And of course, the language that speaks of death, going down into the pit, going down into the grave, going down into the ground, that sort of tends to, prima facie at least, lead into that. Now, we do have some problems, like with Christ's ascension, in terms of the post-resurrection appearances, and where Christ was during that time, and how you get to the actual historical ascension event, but we can address those. Where was Christ during his 3 days in the tomb? That's an interesting question. We can address that. But let me say a few things first. We need a little more data before us. You read these scriptures, pages 197, 198, part of 199, and you now would be able to answer concerning the classic text on omnipresence. You would know where to find that. I have attempted to put together the concepts in these five scriptures. 1 Corinthians 8:27, Isaiah 66:1, Jeremiah 23:23 and 24, Acts 17:27 and 28, Psalm 139, verses 1 to 12, which is the classic text. Brian.
Before you move further, can I ask a question about the chart on 196?
Yes, of course.
There are different numbers or rows for each heading of deism, statism, panentheism, and there's only one row for panentheism. Does it make any differences? Are they any meaningful?
Let me explain it. I'm glad you brought that up. Deism pertains only to the line, the one row. Theism pertains only to the one row. Panentheism to that one row, and pantheism to the one row. The other rows are part of a matrix of possible views, and they're not named. Some of them, actually, when you look at them, turn out to be impossible. I mean possible by working out a matrix. Some of them are not possible because they're internal conflicts. Some of them are possible, but nobody has opted for them. So if you want to be famous and get your name in the theology text, you know, in the future, you opt for one of these, you write about it, and you get famous for it, and then you'll be guaranteed immortality. Well, maybe not immortality, but... So, those terms refer only to the single row. Thank you. It's kind of interesting to work your way through the chart and try to figure which ones are... See, that would make a good question. No, never mind. Work your way through the chart and find out which ones are impossible and why, and which ones are possible but improbable, or that nobody has really chosen. Bianca.
The chart seems
yes.
to indicate that there's only one difference between theism and deism. But I was led towards the deism with God.
Okay, the chart is insufficient to explain everything. Let me give an illustration. Here is a lectern. This is a lectern or a teaching desk. You call it whatever you want. Of these four views, deism, theism, panentheism, and pantheism, let me explain how each one of those interacts with the question of the relation of God to this desk. Deism says that God is transcendent in essence, identity, and location. God is not the same stuff as this desk. Deism. God is not the same being as this desk. God is one being, this desk is another being, or has being at least. And God is not in this desk. God is in another location outside the universe. Going to the other extreme, pantheism says, God and this desk are the same kind of stuff. In fact, they're the same being. God is this desk, and this desk is God. Therefore, God is in this desk. He's in it with a vengeance. Panentheism says, God is not the same kind of stuff as this desk. He isn't this desk. But he is in sacramental union with it. And he's in this desk, in a mystical union with this desk. Now, if I say, God is in this desk, that would rule out only deism. Only deism. Because pantheism would say, that's right. Panentheism would say, that's right. And theism would say, that's right. God is in this desk. God is present in the universe. Present everywhere in the universe. So if you say, God is in this desk, that doesn't tell you what the person holds. Theism, panentheism, or pantheism. Now, if I say God is in this desk, and God is this desk, you immediately know what I'm talking about. That's pantheism. But you have to have both. If I say God is in this desk, but he's not this desk, now you have two choices. Theism or panentheism. Are you following me? Okay. I know it's still early in the morning. Well, not early, but... Okay. If I say God is in this desk, now it's hard to distinguish between panentheism and theism simply by way of the mystical union. Of course, that would give it away as soon as I would say it that way. He's not in mystical union with his desk. Then you have one option, theism. He's in the desk. He's not the desk. He's not in mystical union with the desk. Well, that's theism. The difference between deism and theism is theism says God is in this desk, and deism says God is not even in the universe. God is transcendent in essence and identity in both deism and theism. But God is in this desk. He's present. He's immanent in the universe in theism. Whereas he's transcendent. He's not present in the universe in deism. Now that may seem to be a small difference, but it's a big difference. It's a big difference for a lot of reasons. We'll explore some of those. Now, how are we to express more closely the relationship of God to the universe in terms of location? If there is no up in space, and these five scriptures teach us that God is everywhere, that we cannot escape from his presence, that he is immense, that he fills the universe, heaven and earth, that he can't be confined even to the heaven of heavens. If he fills heaven and earth and yet is not confined to them, then he's everywhere. Now see, we're used to thinking of persons as finite beings occupying a certain amount of space. Some of us occupy more space than others, but we think of them as occupying a certain amount of space. It's hard to picture, to imagine, to envision, to project an image of God as being everywhere, as being incorporeal, that is, spirit, not flesh, and therefore having no dimensions, no shape, no form. and as being present in all of his characteristics, all of his attributes, all of his qualities, everywhere. That's difficult to picture. Some people think of God as a very diffuse gas. I don't know if that's very helpful. It's like the old ether, that old concept present throughout the universe. The problem is that if God is everywhere, then where is heaven? Can we distinguish between his mode of presence in heaven and his mode of presence in the created universe? But then you've got some other dimensions you have to work with, some other realms. And yesterday afternoon, as I was looking at something, an idea struck me. And so this morning I worked up, well, a little bit yesterday, but this morning I worked out a chart entitled The Presence of God in Various Realms. And I distinguished five realms. Remember now the caveat, this is a first effort. So it's just possible that revision may be in store, but at least it's a beginning. Bruce.
How do you differentiate between God being in everything in terms of omnipresence and what the Bible talks about, the Spirit of God living in believers, and how, you know, you said it before we believe in God, dead and trespassing and have,
I want to deal with that. Indwelling. Yeah, I want to deal with that. Don't forget the question now. Bring it up, okay? Would you look at this for a moment? Now, the words you might feel are not well chosen in some cases, in which case, substitute your own words that make better sense. I call the first realm the divine spiritual realm, occupied by God himself. It's divine. And that would hold true before anything was created, as well as the present time. You notice the characteristics of God's presence in this realm. Constant. Universal. Universal simply means present everywhere in that realm, aside from space considerations. All right, don't get hung up on space. We're not talking about a physical realm here. Direct, not indirect, not mediated through something else. Unveiled, no veils, no hiddenness, and totally interpenetrative among the three persons of the Trinity. Totally open. The second one I've called the heavenly spiritual realm, including angels and human beings who are in heaven. Constant, universal, direct, and unveiled. Speaking, for instance, of us, there's a time when we will see him even as he is. Who are the human beings now in heaven? Well, you can think of a couple, Enoch, Elijah. They're translated, taken directly into heaven. And you can think of all human beings who have died and gone to be with the Lord. The worldly spiritual realm. Now see, some of you might object to the word worldly. It sounds too worldly. The bad sense, bad connotation. Well, use another word. Figure out another word. The worldly spiritual realm. I've included ministering angels. Now that overlaps, you see, because in the previous one there were angels. Now there are ministering angels. It sounds like some angels are sent into the worldly spiritual realm to minister, as the book of Hebrews says, to believers, and that they're operative in that realm. Satan and the demons. Now, I've split that one. Sometimes we're talking about God's presence as constant, universal, and indirect. Sometimes we're talking about manifestation. Presence is not the same as manifestation. Very important principle. Here, God occasionally, locally, not everywhere, but locally, in this place or that place or the other place, and directly, yet veiled, there's still a veil, see, manifests his presence. You can think of one instance of this in the beginning of Job, where Satan and God are involved in a discussion about Job. God manifests himself and speaks to Satan. And there's a back and forth conversation. In the worldly, spiritual, physical realm, obviously, that's a combination of spirit and physical, so that includes human beings. Again, I've split it. Constant, universal, indirect, but there's a special sense of manifestation. Occasional, local, direct, but veiled. You remember various modes of special revelation in which God showed himself, manifested himself. Not everywhere in that way, but just certain places. You remember how he filled the temple with his glory. Manifestation. And then the worldly physical realm includes living non-human things, that is, plants and animals, and non-living things, rocks and so forth. And again, I've split that generally his presence is constant, universal, and indirect, but occasionally there will be a manifestation of God. Here we think particularly like a miracle as a category. I've suggested that in all five of these realms, God is omnipresent. Now you may wonder in the first one what omnipresent means. And we're certainly not talking about physical space. God is not Can a spirit and a material object occupy the same space? I'm just doing this for focus. Myung-ho, would you hit the bottom switch, please?
Sure.
Thank you. This is a funny-looking picture. This is what we perceive with our senses. with our physical eyes as to what is in our space. I would suggest that if we superimpose the spiritual realm on the physical realm, that is, if we had eyes to see it, and if you'll excuse these puerile attempts to express spiritual reality, jokes were made about Martin Luther's throwing an inkwell at the wall. He was throwing it at Satan, of course. The reality of Satan and Satan's presence was so great that he attempted to throw something at him. Can a spirit and a material object occupy the same space? Can two spirits occupy the same space? Can angels and demons occupy the same space? See, the popular conception is that if you put something material in space, it pushes everything out of that space. So that only that material object can occupy that space, nothing else. Now, indwelling, the indwelling of the spirit, does not simply mean that before one is regenerated, the Holy Spirit is on the outside of our body. And when we are regenerated, the Holy Spirit comes inside of our body. The Spirit of God fills all of space, including the space we occupy. Does that mean that since the Spirit is omnipresent, and since we, as spiritual, physical beings, occupy space, that person is demon possessed, that person, that spiritual physical being occupies that space, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit occupies that space, and that the demon is found in that space? Answer, yes. One doesn't crowd out the other. Now, here's where this idea of realms or dimensions may be useful for our conceptualization. The spiritual world, the earthly or world, as I call it, worldly spiritual realm, may very well be all around us. If God is present everywhere, if he fills heaven and earth, that means he's in this room. It is possible that there are angels in this room right now. Angels are not everywhere, they're only somewhere. They're limited, they're created beings, they're only somewhere. Not like God who's everywhere. It's also possible that demons may be in this room right now. Now, I've been rather careful with that because in my studies in the occult over the past 21 years, I've discovered that some people become obsessed with that particular area. And it's a very unhelpful thing, very destructive. They begin to see demons everywhere. They begin to see Satan everywhere. Everywhere and in everything. And they're taken up with demons and Satan instead of taken up with Christ and the Word and the Spirit of God. It so fills their minds that they can hardly think of anything else. And then they begin attributing all sorts of things to Satan and the demons. I don't say that Satan is getting blamed for something he doesn't do, but because he's in there somewhere. He's somewhere behind the scenes. I don't know that we can blame him enough, but he may not be the proximate cause of some things. Other people may be, or other human beings. One could say, well, Satan may be influencing those other human beings. Influencing, yes. If you go beyond that, you have to watch it very carefully. Just one word about the presence of God and recognizing it. But before that, just a word about indwelling. We deal with this matter in... We used to deal with it in Systematics 4. Now we're shifting and putting that back in Systematics 3. A change this year, which is going to take place, Lord willing, this fall. The language of relationship helps us again here. The Spirit of God is present everywhere. He's present in the unbeliever as well as in the believer. The difference is one of relationship. The Spirit of God is savingly related to the believer. He's not savingly related to the non-believer. The Spirit of God does certain things in the non-believer. Brings conviction, for example, of sin. The Spirit of God is at work in the non-believer in a different way than he is in the believer. And there's a different relationship. The Spirit of God is an intruder. He's a squatter as far as the non-believer is concerned. The Spirit of God is a resident and a welcome guest for the believer. And he performs some wonderful ministries in the believer. But the one is relationship. That's the word, the key word. The difference is one of relationship. And the ministries which he performs differently in the two classes of persons. Now, presence is not manifestation. It's not the same thing. Try to think of it this way. Try to think of the concept of a background field has come into play in astrophysics and physics. A background field. Think of God's omnipresence as being the field out of which he manifests himself from time to time locally. Think of it as an invisible wall, as it were, through which he breaks from time to time. He breaks through that wall and manifests himself locally. He's always there, or here, as the case may be. But sometimes he manifests himself in special ways. We can talk about the omnipresent presence of the Lord. And out of that field, his omnipresent presence, he sometimes manifests himself locally, in one location. In a way, he doesn't manifest himself in other locations. For instance, when Christ says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. That doesn't mean just omnipresence. But out of the background field of omnipresent presence, he manifests himself in a special way, where two or three are gathered together. In blessing, making his presence known, making his omnipresent presence known, showing himself, displaying himself, revealing himself in a special way. Manifestation. Not the same thing as presence. This little book, some of you are familiar with it, The Practice of the Presence of God. The best rule of a holy life. It's curious because it's not really by a what you'd call an evangelical believer. It's by a man who was connected with the Carmelite brothers in the Roman Catholic Church. He was a lay brother. He was admitted to the Barefooted Carmelites at Paris in 1666. His name was Nicholas Hermann of Lorraine. and he was known thereafter as Brother Lawrence. This is really a spiritual classic. It's been read by countless Protestants, interestingly enough. The difference between what Brother Lawrence is getting at and the concept of mere omnipresent presence is that he's talking about our recognizing God's omnipresent presence. Practicing a conscious awareness of God's presence. So that when Brother Lawrence was working in the kitchen where he worked, amid all the clatter of the pots and the pans and the people crying back and forth in various directions and so forth, he was with God. He was in the presence of God. After a while, prayer didn't become so much an exercise at certain stated intervals, certain times, seven times a day. Prayer became a conversation that he carried on with God constantly. Very interesting. Even when he couldn't talk with God because of the circumstance of the situation, he was still with God. Now, it took a while, it took about 10 years to get to that point. But for years after that, he practiced a conscious awareness of the omnipresent presence of God. And it made a huge difference in his life. Everything he did in the kitchen, he did for God. He did it out of love for God. He presented what he did to God. Where it was amiss, where he made an error, where he did something wrong, he immediately confessed it before God, said, "I am a sinner. This is the way I am." He confessed it and he went right on. He didn't allow it to defeat him and destroy him. He went right on in the presence of God, trusting in God's forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Andy.
I understand the cloth when he composed each piece. At the bottom of the page, he would use initials, "Glory of God."
Yes.
Comes close to what I
think. It does come close. It's a concept that has largely been lost in our day and needs to be recovered. And with that, I'll end. Next time, any loose ends that we have, we'll pick up. All right?